So he identifies who they are in the salutation and what they can praise God for, and then the call to be holy, like God is holy. Some stumble, but don't be like them, he tells them. And now he goes on to paint, I think, this glorious picture in words of who they are in Christ, their new identity and who we are. And so I want to reread the verses I'm going to focus on here, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which is also in the very front of the bulletin. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is a passage that's rich in these Old Testament allusions, as Mike had read earlier. And we'll look at some of those passages again. And in fact, what I'd like to do is take time to look at each of these sort of four descriptive phrases that he uses to describe those people and to describe us as the church today, and see what the implications are for us. So he starts by saying that they are a chosen people. A people, not just a scattered group of individuals, but people who are gathered for God's purpose. And chosen, not just sort of a random group, but they are people that have been chosen. In the Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, 7, and Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, said, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you are the fewest. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Israel was chosen in love by God. And we see this now being transferred to the New Testament church. As we read in the salutation, they were chosen according to the foreknowledge through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience in Christ. And we all know about being chosen. We have experiences even in youth, whether it was chosen to be, when I went to, I remember in school we would have recess and there'd be kind of, group would gather to want to play kickball, and there'd be two captains, and then you'd take turns choosing people, and hopefully you were chosen. And others of you may have had experience, whether it's in sports or with teams or bring it more up to date in jobs that we aspire to or promotions or other things. We know how meaningful and how affirming it is to be chosen. And here we read about God's choosing. But on what basis? I mean, is it based on the abilities of the people? And certainly it's not. It's not in this case. For God, referring to Israel, said, "It's not because you were so impressive. It's because of my love and compassion that I chose you." And it's not, as God in the New Testament, as God chooses us and chooses his people, it's not on the basis of some impersonal predestination. But God actively and effectually calls people to himself in love. We're chosen to be his, chosen to be heirs. So a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Now let's think about priests and priesthood. Priests in the Old Testament were the ones that drew near to God. Did anyone just do that? What were the qualifications to be a priest? And we know Birth was a qualification. You had to be from the descended from Levi. Of course, in the New Testament, birth is still a qualification, isn't it? We're told we need to have a new birth for to be born again. And then priests were consecrated by the sprinkling of blood of goats. Of course, the New Testament consecration, as we're told, is the blood of Christ. It's a perfect sacrifice, the Son of God. And what was the work of the priest? Well, the priests offered the sacrifices for sin. In our reading, we're told that we're called to be a holy priesthood in verse 5, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, well, what are New Testament sacrifices then? Because it's no longer the putting away for sin, because that's been done through Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews points out some of these, offering up sacrifices of praise, the lips that confess His name. Encourages us to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And then, of course, the sacrifice of ourselves is a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is our reasonable duty and service. Priests are the ones who draw near to God. And what brings them near, allows them to draw near to God? It's not good works or religious activity, but we know it's the precious blood, sacrificial blood of Christ. All who believe in Jesus, who put faith in Him for salvation, have access to God. Every believer is a priest, and this is something we see coming out of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. And then it says a royal priesthood, you know, or a kingdom of priests, as we read in Exodus. Christ is the king, and we are subjects of the king. Then he goes on to describe the people of God in the New Testament as a holy nation. Again, we have this collective term nation. It identifies a group of people. And we can think, you know, what defines a nation? They have certain laws and customs and privileges. And God's people are distinguished by certain laws, regulated by the Word of God. And customs. I mean, of course, in the Old Testament we saw there were lots of distinguishing customs and ceremonial practices that distinguished the people of God. In the New Testament, well, what would be some of the things that might distinguish them? They gather on Sunday to worship. They refrain from their work because they trust that God will provide for them. They pray. They tithe. They observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the rest of the week, well, they love and share with one another. They don't look out simply for their own interests, but they look out for the interests of others. They don't hold grudges or seek vengeance, but they forgive because they have been forgiven. And privileges of a nation, privileges of citizens. In the New Testament, Peter reminding us, you know, you're free. You're a free people. You're no longer slaves to sin and darkness. You have blessings and you're heirs. I mean, citizenship, you know, as we read through Acts and we see sometimes when Paul gets in a predicament, the fact that he's a Roman citizen really means something. And we as citizens of God's holy nation have a citizenship far richer than that of Rome or ancient Israel. And more to be treasured. And then it's a holy nation. In the Old Testament, again in our reading in Exodus at Sinai, God called them a holy nation as He called them out from bondage to give them a new start as His own people. Often we hear Be ye holy, as I am holy. Set apart from the other nations, consecrated to God. In the New Testament, as His people, we are set apart, sanctified. Because God lives within us. We're distinguished from the world. We belong to a holy God. We are called to be holy. So, chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, or a possessed people. Of course, Israel in the Old Testament was God's special people. In the New Testament, the church is the spiritual Israel, God's possession. In a higher sense, not only are we God's possession by creation, as are all people, or by a physical deliverance, as was Israel, but when we broke His laws, when we turned away from Him to serve His enemy, Satan, He paid our debt. And He redeemed us by the blood of His very own Son. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are a possessed people. This is the description, the identity of God's New Testament people. Chosen, royal, holy, possessed. And that's our identity. But He then goes on to talk about purpose. I mean, for what purpose has God done all this? What has God called us to? What is the mission of the church? So that you may declare. So that you may. Now I read the word declare, but so that you may. Now kind of fill it in. And we might think, well, so that, we can enjoy a nice, happy life, kind of fulfilled. Maybe even, where my mother lives in Florida, it's called Southern Pines. Enjoy the easy life. But, that's not our experience in this world, is it? And we hear that, and we maybe get this expectation that we're going to have heaven on earth, but that's not the case. That inheritance is reserved for us. So God's call for us is not that we have an easy life. It is His call that the church might serve itself and its own members. I mean, that's a good thing. And there's the call is the call of the has He called us so that we would serve the community around us or those in need, like in Haiti. And that's those are good things. But He has called us first of all, highest priority, that we may declare the praises of Him. That's the fundamental mission of the church. Him. We exist for God's praise and His glory. And how does the church accomplish this? He tells us, declare. Declare in speech. We declare in our actions. We declare Him. Him who made us. Who made all things. Who's holy and just and awesome. God's attributes. But also in particular here, Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. We proclaim what He has done and what He's done for us. His calling. It brings us to Himself. And He makes it happen. Now, I'm going to say a bit more about this mission, but I want to go on to talk about the motivation and message that He goes on to. From where has He called us? It says, declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. We have these contrasts. Out of darkness into light. Once were not a people, now are a people. Once had not received mercy, now have received mercy. Light and darkness are themes we see throughout the New Testament. We see the beginning of John and on from there. The darkness of the world darkness of life without Christ, darkness of a life that has no purpose and meaning, and that really goes no further than the years we have here. And light is pictured as the light of the knowledge of God, of purity, of hope, knowing God. You know, we probably should pause here and just think about, you know, is this our experience of what it means to know God? Or maybe think of the contrast. Do you remember what your life was like before you came to know Christ? Or imagine what life would be like without Christ. In the Sunday school class that we had in the last semester, we were reflecting on our coming to faith in Christ. And for some, it was as a child, came to faith in Christ. It kind of grew steadily throughout life. For some, it may have been professing faith in Christ as a child, but sort of not kind of being stalled or going through some years where that didn't seem to be an important thing, and then later rededicating, drawing close to Christ. And for some, it's an adult conversion. Some of you, maybe you see yourself, or likely you see yourself in one of these categories. And in the class, we recalled those areas in our lives where we were lost and searching, and how God graciously met us in our need and took away our guilt, gave us a hope, took us from darkness to light with a new life and hope and joy and working of the fruit of His Spirit in our lives. Not that we're perfect or that we don't have problems, but that He's given us a new and abundant life in Christ. And perhaps you're here today as a non-believer, and this is not your experience. You've not yet turned from yourself and from the darkness of the world, and you don't know God as your heavenly Father and Jesus as your Savior. You've not accepted the free gift of forgiveness and mercy and new life offered in God. And these can be yours today, as they come to be ours by His grace, not by anything in ourselves. But there's a clear contrast that Peter makes here. It's a serious matter to reject the Savior, the only Savior. The Bible tells us there's no other way, no other sacrifice. You know, one day we will all stand before God and His righteous judgment. And we can either stand there alone, offering up what we have done, or we can stand there as God's possessed people in the light of what Christ has done for us. And we have this, he gives this sort of invitation in verse 3, that now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that reminds us of Isaiah saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. He calls us to come to Him, to receive and experience this salvation and this new life through faith in Jesus. And for the believer, I mean, what a motivation we have to thank God and to live for Him. For we know God's cleansing and His mercy and His acceptance. And so, after going through the identity and the mission that He has to declare, and then reminding us of what He's called us from, He points to the message. And this message is to declare the praises, the excellencies, the virtues, some translations say, His divine being, power, creation. But particularly as they relate in this passage to His calling of us. We said we do this through our actions. In verse 11 and 12 of this, it says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires, from those things that aren't in keeping with the holy God. He says they wage war against you. We struggle with them. And he calls us to live such good lives among the pagans, the unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of his visitation. So he calls us to declare through holy living and then through our words. Now, faith comes by hearing, we're told, and hearing by the word of God. Remember, Peter himself, earlier when they had healed someone, and then they were called before the Sanhedrin and said, don't talk anymore in this name. He said, we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard and what they had experienced. Last week in the sermon, Brian pointed us to Simeon and Anna, who just filled with praise when they saw the fulfillment of what God had done. So Peter lays before his hearers their identity and their calling, the mission, the message, and the motivation. And now, application. What does this mean for us? We're God's people. We're called to be holy. We're called to declare. We're saved to a new life in Christ by his sacrifice. So declare by holy living, in word and deed, with authenticity. And though we don't live to perform for others, it says they will see our good deeds and glorify God. And this is something we're called to be active in. Remember verse 1 of chapter 2, rid yourself, therefore, of these things. Godly desires and holy living. Is this what characterizes you and me on the outside or in the inside? Well, no, we're not perfect. But are we trying? Are we seeking to put off these things, to live holy lives, putting aside lust and covetousness and greed? And we may fall short, and when we do, well, then the gospel is for us. For you and me today, not just for the unbeliever or not just when we first came to faith, but the gospel is for us daily as we repent and believe and seek to live holy lives and as the Spirit continues his sanctifying work in us. And declaring in word. We need to speak about God and his goodness and his excellencies to one another as we worship and as we fellowship, to others with whom we come in contact. Peter later says, be ready always to give an account for the hope that's within you, with our friends and family, neighbors and co-workers, those with whom God has brought us into contact, to tell them what God has done for us and what he will do for them. The good news of the gospel. And I know I'm going long here, so I want to finish this up. But you know, we might think, does that mean all of us are supposed to be missionaries and go off to Haiti or other places? And I know when I was young, I kind of got that impression that maybe that was the case. And for some, I hope that some, young and old, that some of us, will be called, or even short term, be it a young person growing up or when we're retired, that God might continue to use us. But for most of us, it's going to take place in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, the places where God has presently called us to labor for him and to develop relationships with those around us. And I need to hear this, to take time for that. Maybe he's leading someone to invite him to a Bible study or to Sunday worship or to hear the gospel or to some special event like we had the Christmas star or inviting a visitor to join you for lunch after church. sharing our praise of God, developing a concern for others. I know we're busy. We have families and careers, and those are important. But nevertheless, we must not lose sight of the darkness and the peril of those that are lost. To keep before us our calling and to remind ourselves, what is our priority? What is our chief goal? Brothers and sisters, God has called us. He's given us an identity, a mission, a motivation, and a message to take. And He's given us His Spirit. Let us commit ourselves this week and this new year, together as His people, to declare in word and deed His wonderful praises. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for calling us to be Your people, to know Your goodness and light and giving us purpose in this life and hope for the one to come. For those who have not yet come to faith in You, I pray that You would call them to Yourself, give them faith to believe. For those who are struggling amongst us with prevailing sin, please give deliverance. For those who are struggling with serving You and amidst the pressures and the busyness of life, help with balance and keeping good priorities. For all of us, Lord, we need Your daily grace. May we live lives as becomes the people of God, holy and declaring the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Amen. Please join.